I'll be reading from Revelation chapter 21, verses 5 through 8. It's Revelation chapter 21, verses 5 through 8. It says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death."
Good evening. It's good to be with you all tonight. If you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 is where we'll be for the majority of our time together this evening. As you're turning there, I want to extend a hearty welcome to each and every one who's here tonight. For those who are visiting with us especially, you are our honored guest. We certainly appreciate you taking the time and the interest to come and hear a portion of God's Word and to worship Him with us. And that's what we're here to do, is to worship this one that it talks about in Revelation 21 with this voice from the throne. You know, Revelation, even among circles of Christians, can be considered a daunting book. It's got a lot of symbolism and signs and interpretation to be done. But if there's one thing, if you read through the book of Revelation and you're baffled by some of the things written in there, there's at least one thing that I at least find abundantly clear. God is praiseworthy. You see, the whole book of Revelation has this kind of repeating chorus where we go back to this throne room scene that's introduced in chapter 4, and you see here at the end, continually we come back to this center. God in his throne, surrounded by the elders and the living creatures, he is at the center of it all. And so everything happens in reference to and in relation to him who sits on this throne in Revelation. And I'm struck by all the times that we see in Revelation all of those in the company of heaven bowing down and proclaiming his praise. And I thought to myself, what if we praised God a fraction of the way that they do in Revelation in this life? What if you and I were to worship God with the reverent surrender and love and devotion that we see in this revelation to John? Beginning tonight and over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at this concept of worshiping him who sits on the throne, appreciating who God is and how that impacts every aspect of the way that we worship. And our goal in this series is to get closer to this kind of reverent surrender in every act of worship that we partake in. And so tonight I want us to talk about this voice from the throne that's talked about in Revelation 21. In aspect to us, it's heeding his word, listening to what God has actually revealed, and realizing that the one who sits on the throne speaks to us through his recorded word. That we have been entrusted with the gospel, as we just sang about, and that we can focus our minds on these revealed words. If you're in Nehemiah chapter 8, I want to use this story of when Ezra stands up and reads the law to these exiles that are now living in Jerusalem. They've been gone for 70 years in exile in Babylon. And now God's people, a remnant of them, have been brought together, and they're slowly putting back the pieces. They've rebuilt the temple in the book of Ezra. They're rebuilding the temple in the book of Nehemiah, and at this point they have, and now Ezra is working on the spiritual aspect of the people in chapter 8. Read with me the first 8 verses, and we'll go from there. Nehemiah chapter 8. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the 7th month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood a lot of lovely gentlemen whose names I'm not going to try to pronounce because I will mispronounce them. And they were on his left hand, by the way. That's the end of verse 4. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and all as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also some other gentlemen were there, and they helped the people to understand the law, in verse 7, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. As we appreciate what Ezra's doing here, as he's preaching God's old covenant law to the people who are gathered in Jerusalem, we can make application to us as new covenant, New Testament Christians today. You see, a lot of times I think we get to this part of our worship, and this is the part where somebody gets up and speaks for a while. Do you feel like you're worshiping right now? It's very easy to feel like we're worshiping when we're singing, even when we're praying, partaking of the Lord's Supper like we'll do here in a few moments. But the Word of God says that this is an act of worship. This is something that the church does when we come together, is read from His Word so that we might hear His voice and do what He says. But in order for all of that to happen in the first place, you and I have to actually be tuned in to His Word, willing to listen and have that come into our hearts. Look here in verse 2 and 3 with me of Nehemiah 8, where we just were. All these people that are assembling before him, it's clarified in the scripture here that it's all who could understand what they heard. There's an age of accountability here in understanding what's being spoken to them. And so the young babies in the audience, they're not necessarily paying attention, but those people who understand, they're locked in. They're paying attention. And then in verse 3, Ezra's reading half the day in the presence of these men and women who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. You know what that means? They actually wanted to hear what God's law said. They weren't distracted by anything else. They weren't focused on anything else in this assembly. They had their eyes fixed on Ezra, but more importantly, their ears were fixed on the voice of him who sits on the throne. They wanted to hear what God had said, and so they were heeding His word. The question for you and I is, do we find His word worth heeding? Keep your finger here in Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to be coming back throughout the lesson to this chapter, but turn with me briefly to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes to the young preacher in the second letter that we have recorded for us. Verses 16 and 17 of this chapter make it abundantly clear to us that God's word is indeed worth heeding and that it is precious beyond all things. You know, last Sunday evening, Dwayne talked about Psalm 19 and the comparisons that are made there. The sweeter than honey, more precious than all of these precious metals or gold that we might have in this earth. And now the spiritual aspect of application of God's word is stressed here when Paul writes Timothy. Beginning in verse 16 of chapter 3, it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." I want you to focus in this reading as we're together, the first and the last part, that all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture comes from Him. It's His voice we hear when we read these words. And why? Look at the end of verse 17. So that you and I might be equipped with everything we need. That's valuable. In any aspect of life, in any season of life that you might be going through, this word is relevant. But if you don't think that, you're not going to listen. Your ears won't be attentive. We have to actually see God's word for what it is, a message from the Almighty Creator of the universe to each and every one of us. We must be tuned in. And as I mentioned already, we have to see this aspect of reading God's word, taking in God's word, listening as an act of worship. Did you catch here in verse 6 of Nehemiah 8 what the people did at the beginning when Ezra first opened the book? It says all the people stood up and they said that Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen." They lifted up their hands and then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They realize what's about to be read, what's about to happen in their midst, and they are worshiping God for His law, for the things that He has revealed. Now, I appreciate nobody's stood up when I opened my Bible here this evening, and I wouldn't expect you to. But here's my question: did your heart stand up? Are you bowing in your heart as you hear God's word read this evening? Because this isn't about the posture of our physical bodies necessarily. This is about the posture of our hearts. This is about how we are truly allowing God's word to sink in. Turn with me to Psalm 119. Longest book, the longest chapter of the longest book, towards the end of this songbook of ancient Israel. In Psalm 119, the whole psalm is focused on praising God's word. And it'll use synonyms like precepts, commandments, laws, all these different facets of God's word. But in particular, I want to focus on verses 161 to 168. This is the penultimate section before the end of this psalm. But notice how the psalmist here talks about God's word and how he's reacting to God's word. Verse 161 begins, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you." Do you see how this one psalmist is expressing the idea of taking in God's word, hearing His rules, His precepts, His laws, His commandments, that they are something he loves? Why? Because he knows the one who's sitting on the throne. He recognizes that voice, and he sees the things that come from him as valuable, as true, as offering peace and hope and salvation. Listening to God's word, reading God's word together as his church, truly is an act of worship. But it can't just be in the corporate sense because we're all sitting here together, though that's certainly part of it. We, each and every one of us, are responsible for making this personable and applicable to us. That's what they did back in Ezra's day. Because you see, as Ezra was reading at the Watergate, there were these individuals whose names I didn't take the time to go through. But notice what they were doing in verse 7. They were amongst the people, helping them to understand the law. The people, it says, remained in their places. So you can imagine these gentlemen kind of going through the crowds and helping people understand what was being explained by Ezra. Certainly we all need some individuals in our lives. Older Christians, peers, those that we're also pouring into, those are younger than us. But this is one of the aspects of why these relationships in Christ are so important. We can help one another read God's word, following through it, staying committed and devoted to His Word. This application, at least in Ezra's day, was one-on-one, though. But why were they doing it? It's so that if there was anyone in the crowd who wasn't quite following what Ezra was saying, because again, appreciate this with me, these people probably didn't know how to read. And so Ezra, being a scribe and knowledgeable, he knows how to read, but nobody else, at least the majority of people, didn't know how to read, the common folk. And so, there are these ones going through, making sure that everybody understood what was being said. We have to make this personal. We have to. You guys get me? We have to make this personal. It's vital. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy 17, I find this fascinating because before God leads the people into the promised land, before the people clamor to Samuel that we want a king, just like all the nations around us, God actually talks about them having a king. He knows what's going to happen. And so He puts down some parameters for when this happens. But for tonight, I want us to focus on this section in verses 18 through 20. Notice what the king of Israel would be required to do in order to reign as king. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may be not lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Appreciate that. This law, the king was going to write down, including this phrase probably. Can you imagine the king of Israel actually following through on this and having his own personal copy written in his own handwriting? Reading through it every single day so that he has a humble heart, so that he leads people in according to God's commandments, and that he's not turning away from them himself. If you want to write your own handwritten copy of the Bible, I'm not stopping you. That's a great thing to do. But this is about having this word written on our hearts. But how do we do that? We have to be taking it in. We have to allow it to impact us personally. We have to realize that God is speaking to me and to you through these words. Because when we do that, we will be able to hear loud and clear. Back in Nehemiah 8, in the next verse, verse 8, it said that these assistants and attendants with Ezra, they were all reading from the book, from the law of God, clearly and giving the sense so that the people understood the reading. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and you're both referencing maybe a verse in the scriptures? Maybe you even both have your Bibles open, looking at the same passage. And you're coming away with different conclusions and you say, well, that we just agree to disagree. This is fascinating to me, at least in this context, because you know what this says to me? There's no confusion here. These men are going about and saying, we're giving the sense, that's one sense, not senses of God's law. We can all understand this alike. It's just like Paul writing to the Ephesians in chapter 3 when he says, when you read what I've written, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. There's no personal interpretation there. We can understand God's word unified with one meaning. And that's what the people are trying to have done here. Everybody in Jerusalem understanding the same thing together. A lot of us will use commentaries or study Bibles to help as we go through God's Word. But I want you to appreciate this. These men were only as helpful in Ezra's day as they were pointing back to the law of God. Those commentaries and the study Bible commentary in the margins of some of your Bibles, they might be helpful, but do not take them as gospel truth. You go back to the actual word. By the way, even these numbers in here were not written initially, so if you think a chapter break is always a good place to stop reading, I'd encourage you to at least read one more verse on. Because these were written together. These books, these precious insights into the mind of God. You and I need to learn to look past any sort of packaging that might distract us so that you and I too can hear the Word of God loud and clear. 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me for a moment. Paul here, as he's beginning this letter, he's already talked about the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God and why one is vastly superior to the other. And he talks to these Christians in Corinth, and he says at the beginning of chapter 2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." We cannot have faith in the one presenting the word. We cannot have faith just simply in the way that we've been taught because it's a family friend or a family member. We need to have faith not just in someone, but the one, the power of God. Paul says, don't listen to me because I'm Paul. Listen to me because I'm demonstrating the power of God, and so you know that the words I speak to you are from God himself. This is his message, and we need to understand that. It's vital for us to understand it. Because in this message, this gospel that we sang about and read about tonight, he is extending to us something that is so precious. He is offering us this free gift of his grace. And it's only by listening and actually hearing that message that we can then receive his grace. We stopped reading in verse 8 of Nehemiah 8. But if you go down into the next portion of the scripture, verses 9 through 12, you'll notice that Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, the Levites, all of these people, they're trying to encourage the folks who have just heard this. And I want to read this section to you. Nehemiah, who is governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Notice the shift that happens here. When the people first hear all these words, their initial reaction is to weep and to mourn. They're remorseful because they realize, I'm not living up to what God expects of me. I have fallen short of the glory of God that he has called me to. And so they weep. But notice the leaders are saying, don't weep anymore. You've heard the law. Now go and do it. This is a new day and a new opportunity. God has given you this. So go. And it says that they now are no longer remorseful, but they are rejoicing. And I think it's important to realize why, as it's said here in verse 10. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. When a heart turns back to God, that is God's greatest joy. And it's in the joy of our God and our Savior that we find our strength to do what's required of us. Because we know that it pleases him. And if we have that relationship, that is what it's all about. His joy fueling my strength. Paul will make it clear that the gospel, even though it comes after Ezra's day, is also meant for this remorsing reaction to go to the rejoicing reaction in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 20. Here's one of those instances where I'm going to read straight into chapter 6 because it's all the same idea. So follow with me here. Paul writes, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.' How can you and I receive the grace of God in vain?" It's very simple, because the people back in Nehemiah's day could have easily done it. If they were just remorseful, felt bad for the things that had happened or the things that God's word had revealed that they had done against God's will, but if they never changed anything, they just felt bad about it, that's receiving his grace in vain. I'm not actually taking that gift. It's in repentance, actually turning, actually doing something with those emotions of sorrow and regret to now pursue the living God that I can rejoice, because God is joyful in the one who sets his eyes on him. But that means we have to stop being just hearers only and realizing that as we are worshiping by taking in God's word, we have to take it to the next step and actually do the things that we hear. Again, following through, I won't read this section for us, but in Nehemiah 8, picking up in verse 13, on the second day, all of the heads and the leaders get together again, and it just says they're having a Bible study in our terms that says that they get together with the priests and the Levites, with Ezra, to study the words of the law. They're sitting down with the scroll, they're looking at it, and they're analyzing it. They're trying to take away its intended meaning. And they realize that there's this part in here that talks about the Feast of Booths. And they say, "Hey, we need to be doing this right now." And guess what they do? They all pitch tents for the week, because that's what the law said. Something very simple, but I think so often when we hear God's word, we say, "Oh, that's a good understanding. That makes a lot of sense," and then we don't do anything with it. If I'm not changing from this, then I'm not letting it do its job. The purpose of God's word is to transform my heart and my mind to be more like Jesus Christ, to turn my will into the will of God. Hearers must become doers. Because back in Nehemiah's day, when the people noticed a commandment that they hadn't been doing, they did it. There was a change in their actions. It's the same for you and for me, as James will put it over in his letter, James chapter 1. James 1 will talk about the idea of the word being like a mirror that we're using to examine ourselves. But he says there's a right way to do this and a wrong way to do this. Notice in James 1 with me, we'll start in verse 19 for context. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Notice with me just for a moment. This struck me as I was studying this week. This man who's looking into the Word, it says that he's going to persevere and he's blessed in his doing. I want you to notice the key difference between verse 24 and verse 25. There's a man looking at this perfect law of liberty, studying God's Word, and he goes away and he forgets. You know what the problem was? He goes away. He stops looking at the words of life. Because in verse 25, it seems that the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, you know what part of that perseverance is? He always has this word before him, self-correcting, realizing, taking this in. He's not going away from this word and forgetting what he looks like. It's like having a pocket mirror. You always can self-correct according to God's word. The question is, are we willing to look into the Word and actually consider, what do I need to change to be following His will? And finally, if we're going to be doers, we have to be committed to His voice. If we truly understand that the words in front of us in the Holy Scriptures come from the Almighty Creator who is seated on the throne in Revelation, this one who's going to be praised for all eternity, then we have to be willing to commit to His voice here in this life. If you're in Nehemiah still, go over into chapter 10. There's a lot more names that I can't pronounce in between where we left off and where we're going to now. But the people decide at this point that they're going to make a covenant. They're saying, we're making an agreement amongst each other and with God, that we are going to live by a certain way. We're committing ourselves to this. Notice in verse 28 and 29 what they say here. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His rules and His statutes. This is them putting their skin in the game. This is them saying, I swear by God's name that I am going to live this life for Him. Now, I want you to pay attention to something. If you keep reading after verse 29, they're going to get very specific with this. Very specific. They're calling out certain aspects of the law that they failed in the past. We're not going to give our sons and daughters away to foreigners. We're not going to observe and break the Sabbath traditions. There's very specific things. And you'll see them one more time, actually, in the book of Nehemiah, each of these things, in chapter 13, where the people have actually broken each and every one of these promises. Isn't that amazing? Now, there's some time there. But the things that they're saying in chapter 10, they are undoing in chapter 13. It's one thing to say that we're going to live by the book, that we're going to be a child of God. But if I'm going to be in a covenant with Him made possible by the blood of the Lamb, I need to live by these words and be committed to them. It's very similar to what Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 6. And this is the invitation, that the great invitation that Jesus offers in His ministry, but it's the invitation for you tonight as well. See, Jesus, at the end of His teachings, whether there's a similar version in Matthew chapter 7 that you can find at the end of that chapter, but here in Luke 6, it'd help if I'm not in John, huh? Luke 6, beginning in verse 46. Jesus here. This first verse is powerful, so I want you to pay attention to this, okay? Read with me. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Master, Master, But don't actually act like a servant. Why do you call me your father when you're not going to act like my child? In verse 47, Jesus says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been built well. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." If you and I would be wise unto salvation, we must build our lives on Jesus' words and the teaching found in his good news. Because if we do not, floods will come, streams will break in, and these houses that we're trying to build, lives of significance and meaning and purpose and value and love, apart from God, they will fall. And all they will last is the span of your years here on this earth. Jesus says, dig deep. Do not settle for a surface level relationship with God, but build your life on the rock, his words, his teaching. And when those hard times do come, you will stand because you saw the voice of the one on the throne for what it really is: powerful, authoritative, precious, and life-giving. So my question for you to end this evening is, where have you been building your house? What have you been building your life upon? Has it been on the sand of business, of simply just family? Are you building your life on the sands that change so often, the stock market or the culture around us? These are not inherently bad things, but they change. But you can build your life on a God who never changes. In fact, that's what we have always been made to build our lives upon. Jesus Christ, his gospel, is the only solid foundation for life. If you have not tried it, this is your opportunity to do so. To call him Lord, Lord, and actually mean that, and to follow his will. Don't just call him Lord, but actually listen to his words and step out in faith to do what you need to do tonight. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." You've heard the word of Christ this evening, his gospel, that through his word, God is appealing to you. Be reconciled with me. Be right with me. I want the relationship with you. But you have to be willing to come to him, to accept this amazing gift, to receive his grace, to commit to his word, and to be doers of his word. If you have not been baptized for the remission of your sins, what are you waiting for? Now is the time. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you have the opportunity tonight to make that confession before all these people here, to repent of the sins, turn away from the life of this old man or old woman that you've been, and become a new person in Jesus, to turn back to God, facing him as you've always meant. You've been made for this. To be buried with him in baptism, because that's where we contact the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins and mistakes and our guilts and regrets, and that we might live faithful lives being doers of his word. If you've done all these things and you've struggled in taking seriously his word, please let us know. We can pray for you. We can encourage one another. Please pray for each other. Study this word together. Be like those attendants back in Ezra's day that were coming along and making sure we have an understanding and knowing God's perfect, loving, and holy will for our lives. But if there's anything that we can do for you now, if you just have questions, please, whether it's now or in the back, ask them. If there's anything that we can do for you, why don't you come forward while we stand and sing?